Last Sunday evening, you may remember, we were looking in Matthew chapter 25, and we took the whole chapter at one sweep, as it were, and we noticed that the chapter divides into three sections, three parables, chapter 25, verses 1 to 13, the parable of the 10 virgins, verses 14 to 30, the parable of the talents, and then from verse 31, what may or may not be a parable, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And we were taking the big picture from that chapter and seeking to learn some lessons. We learned five lessons, or I extracted five lessons. There are probably many more lessons that you can think about that I never mentioned, but we did mention five, you remember. We saw that the chapter teaches, taking the three sections in conjunction, we saw that the chapter teaches, first of all, that humanity is divided into two groups, the wise and the foolish virgins, the faithful or the unfaithful servants, and the sheep and the goats, those on the right hand and those on the left. We saw also a second lesson was that our confidence may be misplaced. The idea that we're going to heaven may not be as well founded as we think it is. The foolish virgins, they presumed. The unfaithful steward, he didn't lose the talent, but he didn't get anything by it. And those who were lost, the goats on the left, they were taken aback that they hadn't done enough to enter into heaven. And then we saw also the third lesson, that our opportunities may be wasted. Time for opportunity may well be wasted. The Master comes. And then we notice, fourthly, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take many by surprise at an unexpected hour after a long delay. It's almost as though he delays his coming. It's not till midnight that the cry comes, the Master comes, the Bridegroom comes. And after a long delay, it is that the Master of the household comes. And then finally, we notice the application of all of this, the tests, the threefold test that we applied. The test of the oil. Do we have oil in our lamps to keep us burning? That's the inward personal test. And then there's the test of faithfulness, the Godward test. He gives us talents. What do we do with those talents that God gives to us? That's another test that we can apply to ourselves. And then there's the manward test. That is, how do we treat God's people? What is our response to God's people? We know we have passed from death unto life, says John in his first epistle, because we love the brethren. Those people who are always criticizing and finding fault with God's people really have a great deal of heart searching to do, because it may be that really they are offended by the gospel. And so these are the issues that we were looking at last time. Now, I was intending to go back into chapter 12. You remember we had finished off in chapter 11 in the Gospel of Matthew. We've been looking at the Lord's ministry, his earthly ministry, in the light of the general theme that we're thinking about over the past months now, the Great Commission. How are we to serve the gospel in the world? How did Christ go about it? So we've been looking at the way that our Lord Jesus Christ ministered. And we had finished off in chapter 11. And there's a sense in which chapter 25 really was a miscellaneous sermon. And I did intend to go back into chapter 12 and continue where we left off. But on second thoughts, I want to continue where we left off last Sunday evening. And what I propose to do in the next number of weeks and few months' time is to look with you at chapters 26, 27, and 28 in the Gospel of Matthew, because these chapters record for us not simply the ministry of Christ, but the climax of the ministry of Christ. His ministry, in a sense, has come to an end, as we're going to see this evening. And everything that he has done hitherto up until this point in his earthly life has been leading to the events that we find recorded for us in chapters 26, 27, and 28, because there we have the events leading up to the cross, the events that took place during the crucifixion, and then, of course, in the final chapter, the events after the resurrection from the dead. And I think it would be worth our while to do a study in these series of events, because this constitutes really the heart of the gospel. It is one thing to look at what Jesus did in his healing ministry and to listen to the things that Jesus said in his preaching ministry. And all that is immensely valuable. It challenges us and sets before us a pattern of what we are to say to the world as we try to engage in the Great Commission, and what we are to do to men as we try to show something as best we can of the kindness and the compassion of Christ. But when we think of the gospel, we're to think ultimately of why it was that Jesus came into the world. And it wasn't simply to heal men's bodies and to preach good sermons and to show the way to heaven. It is to open up the door to heaven. It is to make heaven possible. You see, there's one thing to preach the Sermon on the Mount and say this is the way to live. But none of us lives like that. None of us can live like that. And what we need as God's people is not good sermons or good advice. We need a Savior. We need someone who will do something about our sin and open up the door of heaven and let us in. We need someone who will give to us our righteousness which we do not have and which we can never attain to. And so all the good advice and all the good preaching and teaching will leave us in despair, and it will leave us still outside the kingdom. But it is in the death of Christ that we are reconciled to God. It is in that great act that we're going to be looking at over the next weeks and months, that our Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty of our sinfulness and took away God's wrath from him and took it to himself. And in his resurrection, he is the first fruits of those who sleep, and he is the beginner of a new life. And because he lives, we shall live also. And so these are the things that we're wanting to think about. Now, we're not going to become overmuch, as it were, concentrating on any verse at any time. Although there are many great verses, we could spend probably years looking at these chapters. There are so many applications and implications contained in this record. But what we want to do is to take the narrative as it runs, because it is an interesting as well as an instructive narrative that we have before us. And so we're going to begin this evening in chapter 26, in Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to be looking at the big picture that we find in the first 16 verses. We're going to take the whole of these verses together this evening and to try to see the content as we explore what is being said. What is the significance of what's being recorded here? These are events that lead up to the crucifixion and ultimately the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He lays down his life in order that he might take it again. And one of the commentators has commented on these very verses. He says, here we have a study in contrasts. And there's no question that there is a series of contrasts being made in these opening 16 verses in Matthew chapter 26. We have, first of all, something said about Jesus himself, or something that Jesus says. Then we have something said about the priests and the religious leaders of Israel. Then we have something said about this woman who anoints the feet of Jesus and pours out the ointment upon him, pouring it out on his head. And then we have something said about Judas. And so we do have a contrast of good things and godly things and ungodly things. And it's obvious that the way that Matthew structures this narrative, he intends us to see one in contrast to the other. And so this is how we're going to take the narrative just as it stands before us this evening. And so how then are we to understand what's being written here? Well, first of all, we're told something about Jesus himself in the opening two verses. It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Now, on the face of it, these are rather innocent and really, perhaps at first glance, not all that interesting words, but they are tremendously interesting. Because they, in fact, give us the key and the clue to Jesus' understanding of all of his own ministry. You see, we are told that he uttered these words that we have in verse number 2. We're told that he uttered these words when he had finished all these sayings. And all these sayings include the sayings that we were considering last Sunday evening when he was preaching that great passage of teaching in chapter 25. And we made the comment in passing last Sunday evening that this 25th chapter and the teaching that we have in chapter 25 is, in a sense, the end of Jesus' public ministry. These are the last words he spoke publicly. At the end of chapter 22, you remember, as we were seeing in our studies in Wednesdays, he has nothing more to say to the great multitudes. And then he criticizes in chapter 23 the Pharisees and the religious leaders who had gone so wrong themselves and who had led so many others astray. And then in chapter 24, he gives the apocalypse, you remember, that prophecy concerning the events that are going to take place before he himself comes again. In answer to the disciples' question, when they asked him, when he commented on the temple, they had said, "What beautiful buildings." And he had said, all his comment was, "It's all going to be destroyed. And every stone is going to be removed. And when are these things going to take place? What are the signs of the end and of the signs of your coming?" And chapter 24 in Matthew is Jesus explaining in great detail a whole sequence of events that are going to take place before he comes again. And then we have the events of his coming again. The Master comes. And the parables of chapter 25 explain to us there the final separation that exists now but is not seen now so clearly. It's only when he comes again that the ultimate distinctions, who is where and who is foolish, who is wise, who is faithful, who is unfaithful, who is on the left hand, who is on the right hand. It's only then that all these issues are going to be made finally and abundantly plain. And with that teaching, our Lord Jesus Christ really finishes his preaching ministry. And I'm emphasizing that because it's not a matter that he happened to say these things and then the Passover caught up with them and he was prevented from giving further teaching because of the conspiracies that were made against his life by the religious leaders and by Judas. That's not the teaching here whatsoever. When Matthew says, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he is using an aorist of a verb that means to complete. It is etelesen. And it's linked into that great word that we have and we mention so often, telos. The purpose, the design of things. And what we're being told in these opening verses is that Jesus has got no need to say anymore. He has come to the conclusion. Everything that he ever intended to say in his earthly ministry, he has said it. And there's no point in him saying any more because it would only be mere repetition. You remember when he appeared before Herod, for example, during his trial, Pontius Pilate, he wanted to be rid of this awkward case of Jesus of Nazareth. And when he heard that Jesus came from Galilee, he wanted him to be tried by Herod, who was visiting in Jerusalem at the time for the Passover. And you remember, Jesus had nothing to say to Herod. Why did Jesus not speak a word to Herod? Because Jesus would not have said any more to Herod than John the Baptist had said. We know what John's ministry was. We know the kinds of things he was saying. Because in the earlier chapters of Matthew, we are told he was preaching about Christ. Not only pointing out the sins of Herod with Herodias, but preaching about the Messiah. And Herod was interested. And Herod was rather curious. And he heard John often. And he heard him gladly. And then finally he beheaded him. Something in Herod died when John the Baptist died. His interest in the Messiah died. And there is no point in Jesus saying anymore. He was not going to cast his precious pearls before a swine like Herod, as he forbids us to do. And so Jesus has really said everything. His preaching ministry is over. There's nothing more to be said about the kingdom. But that does not mean that there is nothing more to be done about the kingdom. And that's why he has finished one aspect of his work. He has no more sermons to preach. He never preaches a sermon again. There are no more parables to preach. There's another healing, as we're going to see, when you remember Peter took the sword and cut off the servant's ear, and Jesus healed that servant. The last ministry of healing that Jesus performed in his earthly ministry before his cross. So there is nothing more to be said, but there is something more to be done. And what is it that needs to be done before the work of redemption is accomplished? It is that the Son of Man is to be betrayed and he is going to be crucified. And here we are being reminded by our Lord Jesus Christ himself that he was not taken unawares by the mob who came to arrest him. His ministry was not interrupted. His ministry had been leading to this point. And he knew that at this Passover, in 2 days' time, the great series of events that were going to lead to the atonement for sin and the redemption of the world, these events were actually going to take place in 2 days' time. And the Son of Man is going to be crucified as it was appointed for him to. Jesus knew all along the program of his earthly ministry, as well as he knew the general purpose and plan for his earthly ministry. And so our Lord Jesus Christ here is saying, there's something more that I must do before my work of redemption in the world is accomplished. I must be crucified. And I must be crucified at Passover time. And I must be crucified very publicly. It must be done before the eye. And it must be done in a measure legally. It's not just going to be a knife in the back. It's not going to be a cup of poison. It must be done under the terms of God's law. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Our Lord Jesus Christ always knew why he came into the world. According to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 49, you may remember, as a boy of 12 in the temple, did you not know, he said to his anxious mother Mary, and his adoptive father, Joseph, we were anxious about you. Do you not know, mother dear, don't you know even now what I am about? You know how I came into the world. Mary knew. There was something very strange about the conception of her firstborn son. She knew that. But it seems that she was naturally anxious, and it wasn't clear to Mary exactly why God would do such a thing in giving to her this virgin-born child. Do you not know that I must always be about my Father's business? And that was at the time of the Passover. The children were to ask their questions of their parents. You remember in Exodus chapter 12, when in times to come, generations to come, they ask you, what do you mean by this Passover? What do you mean by this festivity? It is the Lord's Passover. And the Jewish leaders, we're told in Luke chapter 2, they were astonished at his questions. Sometimes, you know, it's not only the answers that people give to questions that shows their intelligence. Sometimes it's the questions that people ask, and sometimes the question that people ask even show the intelligence of the individual more than the answers that they can give. Some people ask stupid questions, to put it mildly. And some people ask questions that on the face of it may seem to be rather innocent, but sometimes you sense this individual has grasped the heart of the matter. They are asking the proper question. And if you and I want proper answers to anything in life, let's begin by asking the proper questions. It's always the way. And these Jewish leaders, they were astonished at his questions that he was putting to them. What do you mean by the Passover? What do you understand by the Passover? He'd be saying to them. And when they would put him questions, they were astonished at the way that as a boy of 12, he was able to answer. His understanding of the meaning of God's great work of redemption, the significance of the Lamb, was quite beyond anything that they would expect for a young lad of that age. They were astonished. But Jesus knew all along the line why he came. There was the Father's business to be attended to. And the Father's business had to do with the bloodshedding of a lamb. And the Father's business had to be the fulfillment of the real meaning of the Jewish Passover. In 2 days' time, the Passover, the feast of the Passover, and it is then that the Son of Man, this mysterious figure, the Son of Man, is going to go the way of God's appointment. He is going to be crucified. So first of all, we learn something about Jesus. He was not taken aback. He was not taken by surprise. Now the hour has come, he says in John's Gospel. You remember in chapter 12 in John, when even the Greeks were beginning, Gentiles were coming. We want to see Jesus. His fame was spreading in Gentile lands. We would see Jesus. Now the hour has come. In chapter 13 of John, you remember in the upper room, when Jesus knew that the hour was come, he washed the disciples' feet. Again, in the high priestly prayer of John 17, when Jesus knew that the hour was come that he should depart unto the Father, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son. He knew the hour, and he knew the date, and he knew the season, and he knew the place, and he knew the meaning of it all. Nothing surprised him. He gave his whole life to serving others. And then when enough service had been done to convince those who had ears to hear and eyes to see, he would then give his life as a ransom for many. And that was the great thing that he did. That was the climax. That is not the end. That is not the defeat. Sometimes, you know, in our earthly experience, we think of death being the ultimate disgrace, the ultimate weakness, the ultimate disappointment, the ultimate defeat, because what more can you do once you're dead? But for our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not the ultimate defeat, it's the ultimate victory. He tasted death. Death would never have come to him had he not gone to death. He tasted death. He came to Jerusalem in order to die. And 3 times at least in the Gospel of Matthew, he had told the disciples that. We go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be handed over to the leaders, the elders, and the Gentiles. He is going to suffer. He is going to die, but he is going to rise again on the 3rd day. He knew it all, and he had told them. And as we're going to see in their confusion and in their misbehavior later on in this narrative, it seems they simply did not understand the plainest teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing we learn here is something about Jesus himself. The second thing we learn is something about the religious leaders from verse 3 to verse 5. Then assembled together the chief priests. And notice the wording. Notice the careful recording of these people and their assembly. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now here are the religious leaders of Israel, and they are being itemized. The chief priests, they belong to the Sadducees. The scribes, they tended to belong to the Pharisees. And the elders also, they tended to be hangers-on with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the high priest is included here. And we are told that these people who were responsible for the religious teaching in Israel who were responsible for the people's knowledge of God. We are told that they were the elders of the people. They were the representatives of Israel's religion. And Israel's religion, according to the law of Moses and all the prophets, was a religion of great compassion and pity and of love and loving your enemy and doing good to God's people as you had opportunity and many other things. And what do we find? Well, let's look at what we are finding. Here we are finding all the various groupings in Israel. And they had great differences. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, they had major disagreements. They fell out over a whole host of issues. And there were also another group, Herodians. They were a political party. They supported Herod. They supported Rome because Herod was a puppet king from Rome, as you well know. And so they were all for the Roman Empire and for material prosperity. And the Sadducees, they were the high priestly party, and they didn't believe in spirits, and they didn't believe in heaven. And they didn't believe in angels. They were the liberals of the day. And the Sadducees, they believed in all of that. And they believed that you could go to heaven by keeping the law of Moses, and they had invented all hundreds, literally, of rules and regulations, how you were to keep the laws of Moses. And they all gathered together, and they all, as it were, sunk their differences. Because amongst all the differences of views that they had about God and everything else under the sun, they were all agreed about Jesus Christ. He must be killed. And so here we have this unholy assembly. They assembled together. And the word here means they deliberately gathered. They convened a council together. That's what it means. There's a time and a place. There's a meeting going to be held. And it's going to be held in the highest possible levels of authority. All the great opinion makers and the movers and the shakers in Israel's religion, they're all going to be there, and we're going to discuss something very important. And so they began to assemble in the palace of the high priest. That's the place where Jesus, you remember, was taken when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, first of all to Caiaphas, Annas, and then Caiaphas. The high priest was called Caiaphas. Come and assemble. You can't get a higher gathering than this. This is conspiracy at the highest level, almost at the official level. Now, it would be understandable if the religious leaders in Israel assembled together in the palace of the high priest, because after all, there's a great religious festivity taking place. And the pilgrims are coming. The God-fearers from among the nations are coming. And the Jewish pious people who worship God and who revered the ordinances of God and the Passover, they would gather. Many of them would travel far. And so it would be perfectly logical and understandable for those responsible for the religion of Israel to gather together and best discuss among themselves how to administer the holy things of the temple. How to arrange that everything would be done decently and in order and for the glory of God and for the good of the people. Of course you would expect them to gather, and it may well be that as all these holy men with their long robes and their broad phylacteries, as they wended their way through the streets on holy business, it could be well excused if the multitudes thought these holy men, they're on a good work. They're gathering in the place of holiness. But they're not thinking about the Passover. It seems that when they should have been concentrating all their mind and all their effort, perhaps on preparing suitable sermons, perhaps praying, perhaps preparing the offerings that were to be offered, and curtailing the moneymakers who would make a rich picking out of the selling of what was necessary to observe the Passover, they were doing none of these things. They're not thinking about the Passover. They're thinking about Jesus. And they're not thinking about Jesus in terms of how can we listen more to this good man's preaching. He obviously is a good man. He never harms people. He never kills people. He only heals them. His sermons about the kingdom, there's a certain winsomeness about it. These parables that he was preaching, it must have made some impact upon their hard hearts also, surely. They must deep down have recognized this man is a danger to us because he represents a godliness that we don't seem to even begin to understand. They'd never heard a man preaching like this. They couldn't preach like that. They gave the usual scribal, traditional drivel. And here is a man who went about doing good and only saying what was good. And their plots and their plannings and all their conversation about Jesus is, how can we kill him? That's the message, that's the awfulness of this. The high point in Israel's history. The Passover, remember, was the first of the great feasts in Israel. There were several feasts. But the Passover was the beginning of months for Israel. It was in this ordinance that their religious calendar began. They were beginning a new year with the Lord in Israel. And their religious leaders are plotting to kill a man. Not because he was a criminal, but because he represents a religion that is very different to theirs. And notice how they describe and discuss how they're going to go about it. They consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Here is hypocrisy double gilded with the appearance of piety, because they knew perfectly well that many in the crowd revered Jesus as a prophet. Had they not welcomed him into the city of Jerusalem a week before? Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the multitudes. And you remember on that occasion, we commented on it a few weeks ago in our midweek meeting, how they were angry when they heard the people crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And here, once and for all, they are afraid of the people. What will the people think? You know, there's far too much fear of man in religious circles. What will the people think? There are far too many clergy who preach to please the people and who are afraid to step out of line, because what will the people think of us if we do this? And they had a right to fear the people on this occasion. But there's an added insult to their hypocrisy. Not only was it that they were going to do it subtly because they feared the people, but it is John who tells us in his gospel in chapter 18, that once Jesus had been arrested and taken into the court of the high priest, and then he was led, having been found worthy of death because he claimed to be the Son of God and the coming Messiah that they would all see coming in glory, the Son of Man. You will see him coming one day. They gnashed their teeth. He is guilty of death because he was claiming to be a divine person. But they couldn't implement the death penalty, so they had to hand him over to the political, the legal, the civil authority, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And so they handed him over to Pilate, to do the dirty deed for them. But you remember how John comments. They themselves, when Jesus was led into the house of judgment, these very people did not go in, lest they should be tainted. They wanted to keep themselves pure, that they would observe the Passover. Here they are, these religious people, with their hearts and their minds and their hands soaked in innocent blood. And they wouldn't enter into a house of judgment lest they be defiled, because they were going to eat the Passover. They were going to be there at the feasting of the Passover, in the high chief seats, no doubt. So here we have, on the one hand, a contrast between the religion that Jesus represents, a religion of sacrifice, not where he is going to shed the blood of others, but he's going to shed his own blood. And these religious leaders, they are not going to shed their blood for anybody. They will shed the blood of another. Now the question arises, doesn't it? Obviously the question must arise, why would they even dream of doing such a thing? And the answer is very simple. If we're confused about this issue, let's be unconfused. Judaism in the days of Jesus was not a godly religion, it was a satanic religion. They believed the wrong things. They hoped in the wrong things. They hoped that Messiah would come and boot out the Romans and that Israel would reign supreme among the nations. Jesus did not even remotely look that like their expected and desired Messiah. And furthermore, they loved the wrong things. They didn't love people being healed. They didn't love people coming on the Sabbath and having their hand restored. They didn't love that. They loved rules and regulations. You can come on another day. Don't come on the Sabbath to be healed, they said. Don't come on the Sabbath. They loved the traditions of men before they loved the laws of the Lord. Any religious tradition or doctrine that violates a basic principle towards our fellow men and towards God, and that is to put love first, that is a false religion. And Matthew chapter 12 emphasizes that. That's a false religion. Because the primary concern of God in our relationship to Him and in our relationship to each other is love. And love covers a multitude of sins on His part. It's because He loves us that He covers and puts away our sins. And love covers a multitude of sins, or it should do so on our part also. The Bible's religion is a religion of love. The greatest of these is love. And these people believed the wrong thing. They'd gone astray. Satan had entered in. And they were a satanic religion. And very shortly, unless they repent, they're going to be removed. Their whole religious paraphernalia is going to be disrupted and destroyed and taken away, and it will no longer be a hindrance to the preaching of the pure religion of Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, we have the religion of Christ, then we have the religion that has gone bad. And when good things go bad, they tend to be the worst of all, actually. And then the third thing we're told from verse 6, again, it's a good thing that's being recorded. This woman, from verse 6 to verse number 13, we were actually preaching on this not so very long ago at a communion season, if my memory serves me right. But we'll come back to it again because it's part of this narrative. Jesus is in Bethany. And there came to him, he's in the house of Simon the leper. We're not sure who Simon the leper was. It doesn't matter. It was his house. And here is this woman. And we know who this woman was. We know from John's gospel. This is Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. This is the same Mary who sat at the feet of Jesus in Luke's gospel chapter 10. This is the Mary who came into this company on this occasion when Jesus is in the home in Bethany where he often visited. And she came in and she poured out this box of alabaster ointment. And she poured it on his head as he sat at meat. Now the obvious thing that we can say about this act of Mary, it's an act of pure devotion. It seems on the face of it to be so spontaneous, and undoubtedly it is a spontaneous act. Because love very often is spontaneous. You don't need to calculate when you're loving, you give according to the need of the moment. And they say that love is blind. That's a favorite saying in the world. Love doesn't see the bad points. Well, maybe love is blind. On occasions, that's quite possible, but in terms of spiritual reality, love is not blind. Love sees. Love is not blind. The love that you and I have to God, it doesn't blind us. It opens our eyes. Love is not blind in the spiritual realm. It's enlightening. It's visionary. And it seems that this Mary is the only one out of all the company in the house that night who understands what is happening and what is going to happen to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because this is a very generous act of pure devotion that she gives to Christ. And we know that because in one of the other Gospels, She was criticized. His disciples saw it. They had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. And so on and so on. And we know from John's Gospel, chapter 12, that it was Judas Iscariot who led this stream of criticism against Mary. It's a waste, and we could have sold it for 300 pence, 300 denarii. That's what this box of ointment was worth. How much do you think that is in terms of value? 300 denarii. Well, we do know how much a denarius was worth. It was a working man's day's labor. We know that because in Matthew chapter 20, our Lord Jesus Christ preached a parable of the laborers, you remember, in the vineyard. And some were hired in the morning, some later on, some were hired just as the day was coming to an end. And each was hired with the agreed price for labor. It was for a penny a day, a denarius in the Greek language. 300 denarii is 300 working men's wages. 10 months. Or if you like to include some holidays, here's a year's wages. How much would a laboring, farming laborer earn in a year? How much? That is the value of this box of ointment. It was valuable. It could well have, some of the commentators think, it may well have been one of those family heirlooms or one of those reserves. People sometimes put their money into gold, or they buy paintings, or they buy something that they think will not lose its value. Rather than hiding their money under the mattress or wherever it is, they would put it into some thing of value that would retain its value. That's why people buy property in Sydney, because you're onto a good thing when you do that. Bricks and mortar are worth their weight in gold. It may well have been a reserve, a capital reserve for a time of need. You could always sell it if times became hard and get a year's wages out of it, because that was the value of it. And instead of reserving it for the family or for herself, for her old age retirement, we might say, she broke it and poured it all upon the head of Jesus. In other words, she was giving everything. Why did she do so? Because she knew that he was giving everything. And it's in Mark's gospel alone that we have this, at verse 8 in Mark chapter 14. She has anointed me for my burial. The only place in the New Testament where that particular word occurs. Jesus recognized that Mary recognized what he was doing in Jerusalem. He was going to die. She knew he was going to die. She had been listening, you see, where the disciples had not been listening. When Jesus had spoken about going to Jerusalem and laying down his life, she grasped that he has come into the city to die. And she would be putting two and two together and making the proper four out of it. And putting scripture to scripture and recognizing that Jesus is going to do what Messiah was always going to do. He was going to give his life as a ransom for many, pouring out his soul unto death for the transgression of my people. Was he smitten? And here these disciples, as is often the case, led by Judas, of course, led by Judas. This is a waste. We could have given this. And John's Gospel, not that he cared about the poor. He didn't care about the poor. He cared about money. We'll see that later on when we come to Judas' betrayal. But Jesus was mightily pleased, because just as she recognized what he was going to do for her, so he recognized what she was attempting to do for him. In the midst of all the plottings and in the midst of the betrayal, here is someone who understands and appreciates and loves him, and gives her heart to him. And he rebukes those who would dare to criticize this woman. Why are you troubling her? This is not just some little, why are you troubling her? It's, don't trouble her anymore. That's what he means. Don't. How dare you trouble her? She has wrought a good work upon me. You have always the poor with you, but you have not me always. And then he closes off, she did it for my burial. Wherever this gospel is preached, and as we were saying when we were preaching on this a number of months ago, you remember, the gospel is not a message of what Mary did for Jesus, it's a message of what Jesus did for Mary. But Mary is to be remembered as one who responds properly to the message of the gospel. You see, the message of the gospel is not only a message of what Jesus did for us. It is how are we to respond to what he did for us. What is our response going to be? That's part of the gospel ministry. That's why the gospel ministry is not only indicatives, there are imperatives. Therefore, repent, believe, come, take, learn. And that's why Jesus defends her. How dare you speak of her like this? She understands more about me than you do, he's saying in effect to these disciples, apostles of all things. This that she has done is going to be spoken of. This is the kind of response that he wants from our hearts in response to what he has done for us in the giving of himself, in his body and his burial, in death and then his resurrection. So first of all, we have Jesus. Then we have the religious leaders, the awful consequences of a religion that goes wrong and would rather kill and slay those who oppose it than listen more carefully to the possibility that they may just be wrong. And then from verse 14 to 16, we are given this narrative about Judas. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now we know that this event took place some days before the events that are recorded in the previous version. We know that it was some days beforehand that this plot was made by Judas. But Matthew is putting it in here because he's drawing a narrative of contrast. The good and the bad, the good and the bad. Because the response to the gospel is always either good or bad. Judas, we're told, one of the 12. Quite frequently, Judas is described as one of the 12. Not always, but in a number of occasions. The point is being made that he belonged to that inner group, the most privileged group of men that ever lived upon the face of the earth, to be in the inner group of Jesus' followers, to be one of the disciples who were called by him, to him, to be with him. And then he sent them out to preach. Judas was a preacher. It seems he was a miracle worker. Because later on, when they all ask, is it I? None of them automatically pointed to Judas and said, well, it's obviously Judas. Judas was no different on the surface to anybody else. He was probably a very good preacher. And it seems he could perform signs and wonders just as the others could. He was not behind in any gift. And so he belonged to the 12, but at the same time, he never belonged to the 12. He was never even converted. There's a lesson of solemnity. And he was the treasurer, we're told. And it is John who tells us in John chapter 12, he didn't care for the poor. He had the money bag, and from time to time, Judas would put his greedy hands into the money bag and take out. It seems that there was not someone else, as it were, just as it were, cooperating or mutual too. It's always wise to handle money two by two at least. Counterbalancing any temptations to steal the funds of the church. Because funds of the church can go missing too, we know that. But Judas was sole responsible. He was entrusted with a money bag. Maybe he had a good head for figures, for all we know. There's something else interesting about Judas. He's called Judas Iscariot. Judas is the only one of the 12 disciples who did not come from Galilee. All the others came from Galilee. Judas came from down south. So Judas is different. He's not really one of them at all. But the point that is of interest here is that he took the initiative. Judas took the initiative. He went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me? You give me something and I will give him to you. You give to me, I will give him to you. And they agreed together for 30 pieces of silver. What do you think the significance of 30 pieces of silver is? There's a very strange reference to 30 pieces of silver in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 11. And there are those who maintain that that is the text in view. I don't think that's in view at all. Way back in the law of Moses in the book of Exodus, you remember in chapter 21, at verse 32, if I remember correctly, there were certain rules and regulations concerning the control of animals. And if a man had an ox or any other wild beast, I suppose, and it was not curtailed and not constrained, not controlled by him, and if it was running wild and doing damage, and if it damaged another man's manservant or maidservant, the owner of the wild ox, because he had not controlled the animal, the ox itself was to be put to death, and the aggrieved owner of the manservant or the maidservant was to be recompensed by 30 shekels of silver. This is not 30 denarii, this is 30 pieces of silver. It was the value of a maimed, damaged slave. Not worth much. Well, that'll do me. It was a recompense. There were higher recompenses. Sometimes in Israel, if you made recompense, it had to be 20% of the value. But under the law of Moses, the damaged slave, or even the dead slave, was valued at 30 pieces of silver. And that was the price that Judas put upon Jesus. The price of a slave. And that was what they were prepared to give. I don't know how much a shekel was or a piece of silver was worth. It may have been a lot for all I know. Or it may have been a nice tidy sum, I don't know. But that's the price of it. And then the awful comment. From that time on, he sought an opportunity. Waiting for the time, waiting for the place, waiting for the moment when Jesus would be vulnerable. Always watching, always waiting. Like Herodias, you remember, waiting to bring John the Baptist down. Just waiting for the time. And when the time was ripe, she would strike. And as far as Judas is concerned, when the time is right, Jesus will be struck. And I will hand him over to you, and we will read about it later on. The awful betrayal with a kiss. You see, Judas is a picture of somebody who, we don't know why he began to follow Jesus. We don't even know when it was that he began to follow Jesus. We know the way that some of the other disciples did. We don't know what motivated him. We do not know why it was that Jesus chose him out of all the gathered followers to be one of the 12, because Jesus chose them individually. We don't know why he would choose Judas. He had his reasons. But what we do know is that early on, Judas began to be double-minded. And it may be that he was, as some commentators wrongly say, wanting to force Jesus' hand to declare himself as king. I don't believe that for one moment. That's not the impression you get from the Bible. It may be that he was just sick and tired of following this Galilean around. And he was going to be done with him once and for all. And if that meant death, then at least he was going to get some cash out of it. Because he was the inner group. He knew where Jesus was going to go. And as we're going to see later on in our readings, when Jesus went to Gethsemane, Judas knew the place because Jesus often went there. But sin resisted ultimately will lead to betrayal. Sin is always a betrayal of Christ. And when sin begins to raise its head in our lives, in my life and in yours, if it is not resisted, it will lead to betrayal in the end. Because sin ultimately is betrayal of Christ. And there will come a time and there will come a place in the life of the renegade when out will out. And the only interesting aspect for them will be in some way or other to betray Jesus rather than remain loyal to him. You see the picture emerging, and I'm going to close on this. It's a sad picture, it's a solemn picture. But it's not all darkness. Our Lord knew what he was doing and why. Mary knew what she was doing and why. The Pharisees and the religious leaders, they also knew why. And so did Judas. And the question for you and me is, what really are our motives in life? Is it to do good to God's people? Or is it just to drift along, hoping that all will be well when perhaps it will not be? And in the end, when enemies gather round and opportunities come, ultimately to dissociate ourselves from Christ. You see, these narratives are not just records of history. They're divine revelation. And the scriptures given to make us wise unto salvation. There are spiritual lessons and applications in all of this. But it's at the cross of Christ that we really come down to fundamentals. And the choices must be made. What will we do with Jesus? That's the great issue, isn't it? What will we do with him? What will you do with him? Ignore him? Reject him? Worship him? Receive him? Because the question and the issue still stand as they stood then. Before Christ, the crucified one, we must make up our mind whose side we're on. One way or the other. And our lives are going to declare it. One way or the other. But I'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.